We're reading from 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to 25. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, and you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
So good morning, everybody. Everyone doing well? Trust so. Alrighty. Let's pray once more as we get into this word. Father God, we just want to worship you and adore you as we come to your word. You say your word is living and it's active. Oh Lord, we can read this book, but in reality, Lord, we know that this book is reading us. And Lord, we want to just come as your children and be first of all submitted to you, Jesus. Your word is the ultimate authority. It is given to us for correction, for rebuke, Lord Jesus, for raising us up in righteousness, Jesus. And so we want to really just submit to your word now and have this time. May your spirit lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. A quick announcement. We have needed to postpone our baptism to the first week of September. So if you were amped to get into the water this morning, you'll have to take your costume home with you. And I'll announce it. It's probably the first weekend or the second weekend within September. I had a chat with someone the other day, and they were like, please, we're away this weekend. Can you please move it out? And so I think it's important. And so as we get into this word, we know that as we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, if we look quickly back in the rearview mirror as where we've come from, is that Peter's been very clear about suffering. He's been very clear about the will of God in suffering, and we're going to get more into that this morning. But he's most importantly told us that we've been set apart. I mean, we read that in chapter 2, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people, that you may proclaim the goodness, or what does it say, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there's one thing to proclaim with our mouths, right? And this is where Peter came to us last week in verses 11 and 12. There's one thing to proclaim with your mouth, but it's another thing to proclaim the gospel through our lives and living out the gospel. And so this is exactly where Peter is going. Then last week we looked at this, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, reminding us that our home is not this earth. We abstain from fleshly lusts that war against our soul. And we found out that if we want to live a godly life before this world, then it first starts on the inside, right? It first starts with us doing work on the insides by fighting the good fight of fleshly lusts, that war against the soul. And then he says, have your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles. And then he says, when they speak against you. And this is like a preempt to remind us, when you live a godly life, it's not going to go all dandy and it's not all going to be great. Is that there are going to be those that are going to speak out against us and call us evildoers. And it's so that when they see your good works, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And here we get to these three examples of how we should now live a godly life. And it's not quite as you think it would be. Peter's going to talk to us about submission rather than just going out and taking over the world. He's going to talk about, you're going to change the world by your godly life in how you submit. And he's going to mention these three kind of institutions. The first one is government, and then the workplace, and this master's employer and employee relations. And then lastly, a wife submitting to their husbands. And we're going to get into that next week, okay? And we're going to get into that this week, okay? We're just going to look into the first two. But we're going to look at this word submit. And if we actually look at this word submit, he says therefore. We've actually tackled the therefore by this little introduction. And submit is this Greek word that means to put in order, to place in order. It's kind of like a military term. We kind of understand it. All those that went to do military service, you know exactly what submitting is all about. Amen? You guys know it? Us young guys, we're still wet behind the ears. We haven't gone to military training, and so we don't know what submitting is. No, we do. Millennia struggle with this stuff. But submitting is to be placed in order. And the problem is with us as humans, we don't like to be placed in order, right? And God actually examples and models this submission as we look at the Godhead itself. Jesus was bold in the Gospels to say, I do nothing besides what my Father has told me to do. Right? We have God the Father and God the Son. And so there's a modeling of the submission and to be put in place. And so as we get into this, the first command is here to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. And so this is the command, be submitted to the governments, to these ordinances of man. So this is not necessarily the individual law, but the institution itself, right? I want to just pay a disclaimer over here. We might not like the person in the position, but we still need to be obedient to the office of that position. And so we need to maybe ask ourselves a question, why would God want us to obey the authorities? And the first thing is because Jesus tells us to do it. God tells us to do it. But the second one that we have is here is that we see that government is actually, in fact, a God-ordained institution. We read it over here. It says that those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And so this is a God-ordained institution. God actually ordained three institutions. One is government, one is marriage or the family, and the third one is then the church, right? And so these are God-given institutions. We also read in Daniel chapter 2, verses 21 at the words, he says, he removes kings and he raises kings up. Daniel 4, verse 17, famous words of Daniel after the big vision of the tree and the tree stump that is going to be left over. Daniel says these, he says that you may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Gives it to whomever he wills and sets over it the lowest of men. And then in the New Testament, we have this verse, Romans 3:13, verse 1 and 2, which we do not like. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That means the president today is somebody that is being given to us by God, believe it or not, right? He has raised Cyril Ramaphosa up, right? The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so whether they are evil, whether they are good, God ordains them. And as we've seen in the Old Testament, they are instruments in God's hand for his will. And notice though, this is our loophole in this, okay? Right? It says, for the Lord's sake, or in Romans 13, it says, as unto the Lord. So we are submitted as unto the Lord, which means, right over here, is that we are serving and submitting as unto the Lord. It's in our obedience to God. We are actually serving God in our service unto the Lord by submitting. We might not respect the person in the power, but we respect the office that he holds. Now, there's a limit to it in this phrase too, because as unto the Lord, which means that as long as the government asks us to do something that is within line with God's word, we go, amen, we will do it, right? But as soon as he asks us to do something that is contrary to the will of God and to his commands, we say, sorry, it stops, all right? And we've got a good example in the Bible, many of godly disobediences. Daniel did it, if you remember his three friends in chapter 1. He was ordered by the king to have a particular diet. What did he do? He did it really nice. He wasn't a rebel. He took care of the eunuch and everything like that. And he said, well, I'd rather eat vegetables, because he didn't want to eat from the king's table, right? And so we actually have a better example in Peter and John just after Pentecost. You see in chapter 4 of Acts, Peter and John are on their way to pray at the temple, and they go past the gate, beautiful. And remember, there's a lame man there. And what does the lame man say? Can you give me some alms for the poor? And he says, you know, silver and gold have I not, but in the power and name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And they are arrested for this thing, because they've just healed somebody by the power of Jesus. And the governing authorities actually want to prevent them from speaking the truth. And what does Peter and John reply in verse 19 of chapter 4? He says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. And he says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. So the governing authorities wanting to cramp down on the gospel, cramp down on the name of God, or name of Jesus. And we see this again, I think it's in chapter 7 again. And we even see it in the later on in the book of Acts. Paul, he actually interacts with government. He actually appeals to Caesar himself. And so there's this interaction, not rebellion, but interaction with Christians in the government. And so this is super key for our day and age, because the governments that we operate under is often contrary to God's word. And so for us as Christians, we need to know what God kind of wants us to do. And so as Jesus says, we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, right? And then Peter says in verse 14, he says, as to those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers for the praise of those who do good. Now, this is like probably your voting verse, right? If you want to choose a good party to vote for, you want to choose a party that's going to punish evil and reward those that do good. And this is actually the purpose that God has given government. They have got two purposes: uphold the moral law of God, and then praise those that uphold it. It's very black and white if you think about it. I mean, God gave governments the moral law, and all they have to do is keep it going, right? And so this is very interesting for me, because we can ask ourselves the questions, is our government fulfilling the God-given duty? No. Kind of. We say in some sense we do have magistrates and we have courts, and we have a criminal come in and he would be sentenced to certain X amount of years in prison. And so we would say that there would be, but to a large extent we see governments not operating in this way at all, right? And we would often ask, what happened? Our governments no longer work for God, but they work for man, right? The individual at this moment in time, if we see from the 50s or 40s, 50s, 60s, is that the individual has been elevated above the government. And basically, whoever shouts the loudest gets the most attention, right? You all know what I mean? And so the individual has been elevated. And so instead of serving God and ruling over people, they serve the people and try to rule over God. You get that? Instead of serving God and ruling people, the government serve people and try and rule God. And so for me, it's quite an interesting thing, is we see that they've been given a very black and white order, but they live in the gray area. They live in the gray area because mankind loves to live in the gray area. Instead of working out the clear black and white, the governments have been pulled into this gray area of spending millions on social reform, job creation, building houses for people that don't want to work and don't want to add to society. And I just want to rant a little bit more, handouts after handouts. And meanwhile, if the government had just punished evil and rewarded good, all of those things would actually be pretty much solved, right? The murderer would be tooth for a tooth and eye for an eye, and those things would have been sorted out, right? And so anyway, we know that it doesn't work like that. And so Man's morality has taken over God's moral law, right? And so that is blurry and flexible and fluid. And so 2 Timothy 3 tells us, Paul tells us, perilous times are going to come. People are going to be lovers of self, disobedient, despisers of good, right? And so the solution is, rather than kicking back, which we would knee-jerk reaction of every human being, is that you want to come against me, then I want to kick back against you. And actually, Peter's saying, no, the strategy is submission. And we're going, you don't understand the foolish, ignorant guy that is ruling this nation, Peter. And I just want to put it into context. If Peter says this to us now, we've got to understand, when did he say it in time of history when he wrote this down? That was AD 63, when, you guess who was ruling over the Empire of Rome, right? Emperor Nero. And he was absolutely wicked and tortured, and he would put petitions out to encourage persecution of Christians, and then he tormented the church. And so in reality, we have got nothing to really complain about. This is what the Word of God instructs us to do. And verse 15 goes on and says, for this is the will of God to submit, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorant, foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak or a vice, but as a bondservant to God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Right? And so this is one of those moments where we have to trust in the wisdom of God. Right? The Proverbs 3 verse 5 that tells us, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he straightens our paths. Proverbs 25 verse 22 also reminds us that when we repay good for evil, then it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And so Jesus did the same, a very similar, if we look at it, he didn't go kicking and screaming to the cross. He didn't appeal to Pilate. He was silent before his accusers. And we see that his humble submission led to a great silencing of ignorant, foolish men as he went to the cross and paid for the sins of all the world. Now, there's a part of us which rises up and says that we are free. You know, we are free as believers, and we do not need to submit to any government. And actually, the church is separate to the government, right? Which I would say they agree with you, but they're on separate two journeys. But here we see that God's intent for us is to actually be free to serve him, and free to be bondservants to God. And so we are spiritually free, but not politically free, right? And so this brings up a good topic or a discussion point in many ways, because what Peter actually puts over here, he says, as free in verse 16, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice or for wickedness, but as bondservants, right? Bondservants of God. And so the interesting topic is that Christian liberty versus worldly liberty are two very different things. And we live in a world now that is pushing out against the moral law of God and says, I want to live in freedom. And so they believe in certain things of independence, right? Self-expression, unrestricted choice, right? The freedom of restraints. The aim is to reach personal fulfillment, the kind of fleshly freedom that leads actually to spiritual bondage. And so I like to see is that all this world going crazy in the name of freedom, actually Satan is chuckling as they are acting free. He's binding them even more and more. We see this all over in our communities. And so true godly freedom or liberty recognizes that life outside of God leads to bondage, but life in the boundaries of God leads to freedom. As Christians, we're not slaves to serve our flesh and our own will, but we are slaves to serve God in our bodies. We are free to serve God and not to serve the flesh. And so that is the difference between worldly false freedom versus Christian freedom. And so that being said, Christians, as we recognize this role that we have, is that we have got certain Christians in government positions and in political influence, and they should be using their influences to change rules, change constitutions. They should be there to be particularly fighting for our religious freedom. In Peter's day, they didn't have democracy. You and I, we have democracy today. So we have a role to play in choosing the people that we would want to rule over our government, right? And so then he ends off in verse 17. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And so he puts all of these in an order of priority and says, firstly, God is to be feared, right? Which means reverence. It's not namely a trembling. We do read that in scripture, but it's a fear out of reverence and awe. Secondly, we love the household of God. And then thirdly, in its place is that we honor and respect kings and peoples. So that deals with this, our relationship to governments, our submission to governments. A question might ask is, do we need to pay taxes? Should we pay taxes? Is it something? Jesus answered that when they brought him a little coin. I think it's in Luke 11 or something like that. But he brings him a coin and says, well, should we pay this to Caesar or should we not? And it was a trick question, because if Jesus had answered it wrong, he was going to, or both ways it was going to go wrong, right? He was going to either anger the Jews or anger the government. And so Jesus says, whose inscription is it? Whose image is on it? And they say, well, it's Caesar. So he says, well, easy. Well, just give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but that which is mine, you give it to me, which means that we are all under the authority of God and we should be submitted to him and what his desires are. Now, as we look into the submission into masters, we get into this, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, no one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now the context in this is that in Peter's day, as the gospel went out throughout the Roman Empire, it was turning the tables of the great society's divides. All of a sudden, both masters and slaves were being saved. And so the reality might be is that they might go to church on a Sunday and both worship together, the master and the slave. And in some contexts, the slave might even stand up and share from Scripture and even instruct from Scripture. But on Monday morning, the master is giving instruction to the slave. And so there was these great dynamics, if you can just imagine, in the kind of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. And so this is a great text, because it answers the question, how must Christians serve their employers, right? And so employers, listen up. This is what you can expect from godly employees. Firstly, he says, be submissive, which is the same. Know your position. And I was chatting to somebody the other day, and he was talking about insubordinate employees and saying, everybody wants to be the boss in the workplace. And we know that everybody wants to be the boss. It's chaos, right? There needs to be order, right? And we got this picture in our mind is that, you know, position is value, right? And it has nothing to do with value, because everybody has a purpose and a position in the team. And so this is about just knowing where your place is. But he says it's in respect, right? He says it is done in respect, in with all fear. Now, secondly, we see is that not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. So that means that there's no condition, right, to this. It's non-conditional. It's not whether your employee deserves it or not. This means that the quality of work should not change, right? Which is actually logical if we think about it, but we know the truth in the workplace, right? You have a little gripe with your boss and you feel like withholding a little bit of your service to him, right? You have a bad Monday morning and you don't work as hard as you want to, right? And so Peter says, work hard whether he is gentle or he's harsh. And so whether your boss is understanding and a great boss, or whether he's actually willing to persecute you. And obviously in the Roman Empire, they had full authority over their slaves. And so they would be able to beat them. They would be able to even kill them at the worst case scenario, right? And so Peter is not actually alone in instructions in the workplace, and I'd like to quickly look at four other verses, because most of us here today is either a boss, an employer, or an employee, right? Or we retired, which is lovely. Then God is your boss, which is great. Now, Ephesians 6, verse 5 to 8, It talks about bond servants, those that are bound to their masters. He says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, upholding what Peter is saying here, in sincerity of heart. So serve them from your heart. But he says, as to Christ, right, like we read with the government, our service is not necessarily, we are employed, right? We work for a company, but in reality, we work for God. Our provision is from God. And so not with eye service, don't do it just when he walks into the room, right? Don't just start working when somebody can see you. As men pleases, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So we see this. The second thing that we see and we pull out is that there's also a rule to masters. And it makes common sense, because you don't want to create such a horrible atmosphere at your workplace that your employees are unproductive and unable to work. And so they says, remember, you also are under submission to your master. And so a master is also not off the hook. Colossians 3 verse 22 talks about bond servants too. It says, obey in all things, but it pulls out in verse 24, it says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. Which knows that as we work for our employers, we know that as we work unto the Lord, there is a reward for us in heaven. And I was chatting with my mom the other day and says, we don't know what our rewards are. We have no clue of what they are, but we know that if we diligently do and we submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture, we know that our rewards are great in our inheritance, which is in heaven. 1 Timothy 6 goes on, he says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now this is the tricky one, huh? Right, we'll handle that one. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they are those who are benefited, are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And so this is a big one. It says that bad work is like blaspheming God's name and his word. This is what he says, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed, which means that your work is a reflection of the kingdom of which you belong to. We need to ask ourselves in many ways, I mean, is your attitude, is your work ethic at work, is it a reflection of the kingdom of which you belong to? Does your work help others to see the character of God? And then the second thing that we see that is see that if we've actually got a believing boss, we should work even harder. Because you know what? He who benefits from your work is a believer. And if he benefits, oh, naturally you will also benefit. Titus 2 in this last one, he says, in verse 9, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, of our Savior in all things. And there again is that our conduct in the workplace reflects actually the teachings of the Bible. And so your bad work is a bad reflection to the kingdom of which you come. But he actually just says, Paul actually says, it's just not cool to steal either, right? Don't steal time, don't steal resources, don't steal fuel, don't steal stationery, don't steal, it's just the principle is there, is that we as believers, we've got a way of representing Jesus Christ as we work, right? Now, Peter now recognizes the fact that not everybody has a gentle boss, but some have harsh bosses. And so he brings in this principle, which is actually really applicable in all of our lives. He says that in this world, we don't always suffer, or we don't always get good when we do good. He says, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. So basically he says to us is that if you did something wrong at your workplace and you get punished for it, like, I mean, that's expected, right? And if you took it well, like you took it on the chin and you were like, yeah, I took one for the team, right? He says that's expected of you, right? And there's no credit to that. But, he says, when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, which is actually that commendable is grace. So he says, if you suffer well, patiently, doing good and receiving bad for it, it says that's grace from God. God sees that there's something beautiful and gracious, and as he's going to draw to us, is that because Christ is our example, is that we are being representatives in our workplace with Christ. And so this is hard for us to understand because we live in a principle is that if you do good, you should receive good in return. It's just that we think it's like almost like an equation. You put good in and you expect good out, right? But the world is broken and we know that. And what happens is that you do good and you get bad out. And we live in the world that, you know, good is not rewarded for good. Good is rewarded with evil and evil is rewarded with good. And so Peter says then that when we suffer patiently with doing good to God, this is something sweet, something beautiful. And so Jesus actually pulls this out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they shall inherit the kingdom. We've got to know this. So when we persecuted for righteousness' sake, and this is not just in the workplace. You know, there's some guys that get confused with this. We've been told the analogy of the guy that works for a television company. He's convicted at church on Sunday that TV is actually a tool of the devil. So on Monday morning, he worked into the warehouse and he put his steel caps on and he started kicking in the TVs. Back in the old days when they had big glass screens. And he was like, tool of the devil. Tool of the devil, and he got fired, right? And then he was like, I was persecuted in my workplace, you know? No, he was damaging work property. And so we've got to understand that, you know, this is the persecution has got to be justified in a real good to your employer. And so this goes out broadly, as I said, as well. And so he gets on into verse 21, and he draws this our picture and a kind of an example in Jesus Christ and how Jesus suffered for doing good and receiving evil for it. And so in verse 21 it says, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. And he points out is that the sufferings of Christ was for you. The sufferings of Christ was not for him, it was for you. Leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Which actually, if you look at the Greek, it means follow shortly behind. It's like we follow in his footprints, right? And so he is an example of which we look to in how we need to respond to being wrongfully suffering for our good or our doing good. And verse 22 then says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Which means Jesus was the spotless lamb. He was the one that had no blemishes. As 1 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, he who knew no sin became sin. As Philippians 2 tells us that he emptied himself. He didn't take, he didn't take being with God something to be grasped, his position with God, but he emptied himself. He became sin. And so he had committed no sin. And notice that there's no deed of sin, but there's also no speech of sin. It says that no deceit came from his mouth. And so he was the innocent that suffered for the unrighteous. And verse 23 then goes on, and who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now this is the crux of it. You know, we see obviously the picture of Jesus. We see him as, and basically what Peter is actually, he's bouncing around in Isaiah 53 right now. He's just jumping around in Isaiah 53 from verse, I think, 4 to verse 9. He's the one that he quotes there, who committed no sin that we just read, is actually in verse 9 of Isaiah 53. And so what he's jumping around, he's saying that Jesus was silent. He was like the lamb led to the slaughter, right? And so as we receive wrong for doing good, he's saying, shh, be like God. Be like Christ Jesus. Do not revile in return. Do not pay evil for evil, right? But, and as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that we love our enemies and we do good to them, right? But he says, but because he committed himself to the judge to him who judges righteously. And I love the picture because we often see the trial of Jesus as Jesus under trial. And the picture that Peter is actually saying is that, when we finished off the book of Matthew, if you remember, was Jesus really on trial that day? No. In his silence, as he was meek and a lamb to the slaughter, actually Pilate was on trial. And what was Pilate going to do with the righteous Savior? The Jews were on trial, and what would they do with their Messiah? And the same way as the beautiful pictures, and when we suffer rightly in times of receiving wrong, what actually happens is we become mini Christ, and we put this world on trial. What will they do with the sinless Savior? Not that we are the sinless ones, but they see the Christ-likeness in us. This is what Peter wants them. He's preparing them to suffer through what Nero is busy doing in the Roman Empire. And he's saying, suffer well. Suffer as those that are submitted, right? Submitted first to God. Commit yourselves to God. If you think about it in the workplace, so often when you try and defend yourself, you get yourself into more trouble, right? And when you try and defend yourself to the point of, you know, I'm going to take this Oki to the CCMA, and I'm saying that there are necessary things that you need to take to the CCMA, but often, right, often what happens is that we become bad representatives. We're not committing ourselves to God to be the judge. We're making ourselves the judge. And I believe that as this world gets steadily and steadily more and more worse, we're going to see instances where we will be persecuted in our workplace. And the CCMA is not going to help us out. And we've got to commit ourselves to the one that judges righteously, right? Who himself bore his sins, and as it means that he carried the sins of the world in his own body on the tree. And this is a beautiful picture, that having died to the sins, that having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And the beautiful thing is, as Jesus hung upon that tree, what did he say from the tree? As they were wrongfully persecuting the innocent Savior of the world, what did he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. We are surrounded, as we've been looking, Peter said to us, we can't be ignorant anymore, but we are living in a world that is totally and completely ignorant, right? And so we need to be able to like Christ, bear the burdens of us. Then Peter is actually going to go in chapter 4. He actually says he quotes from a psalm, I didn't prepare for it, but he says actually that love covers a multitude of sins. And so that as we love like Christ in our workplaces, we're covering a multitude of sins, right? And so then it goes on and it says, whose stripes we are healed, I believe not just spiritually healed, but also physically healed. Some look at that and say that it's just spiritual healing over there. I believe by Jesus Christ's stripes, we are healed also physically. We can trust God to heal us in our bodies. 25 says, for you who were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of their souls. And this is the final kind of encouragement for those that are going to, as slaves in their workplace, going to be suffering. He shows them the picture of a shepherd. He says, you're now in the shepherd's fold. You're the shepherd, the overseer of your soul. He's the one that's going to look after you, right? But if you look in the Israel Jewish sense, it was always the sheep that were reared by the shepherd, that the sheep were slaughtered as a sacrifice for the shepherd. But as Jesus said, I'm going ahead of my notes over here. As Jesus said in John 10 verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so the picture is that all, each one of us, before we came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and we put our faith in him, we were all sheep that were lost. And so Peter's encouraging these individuals and these slaves by saying, be under the care of the overseer of your souls. And I was thinking it was so appropriate to finish as we go to the communion tables to read to us the 6 verses of Psalm 23, which is, the Lord is my shepherd. And it says that he restores our soul. When we live as Christians in this broken world where We get evil for doing good. We've got to understand that we have a good shepherd. We have a shepherd that restores our souls. And sometimes we look to having, you know, another verse I wanted to pull out was Romans, where was it in Romans? Is that we do not revile, in Romans 12 verse 17 says, repay no evil for evil. But so often we try and take these things. We don't commit our souls to the Lord. We don't commit ourselves to the Lord, but we commit ourselves to ourselves and we try and sort things out. And so Psalm 23, let's read it and then I'll pray for us and we'll go into communion. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so, Father, we are reminded that our cup runs over. Lord, at this moment in time, it sometimes feels like we are seated at your table in the presence of our enemies. And Lord, sometimes we see ourselves as receiving suffering and our cup doesn't run over. But in reality, Lord Jesus, we as Christians, as we as believers, we have a table of abundance to be receiving you every day of our lives. The one that restores our soul. And so Lord, as we come to your table this morning, as you said and as Paul said in Corinthians, as Jesus took the bread, and he broke it, symbolizing his body broken for us. And as he took the wine and he poured it out as a symbol of his blood poured out for us, Jesus, we take these symbols of the cracker and the juice, Lord Jesus, and we see your sacrifice so that we may live in the freedom that we live in today. You took our unrighteousness, and you gave us your righteousness. And so we thank you. We thank you for your love, Jesus. We pray that those that are needing particular comfort this morning would be comforted by these words and by your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.